What's the biggest idol in the world? The biggest idol. An idol, of course, is a physical object that is worshipped as God. So we're really asking, what is the biggest of these physical objects that are worshipped as God? Now, of course, we can interpret biggest in different ways. Biggest might refer to height, in which case, probably the winner of that idol competition would be the Spring Temple Buddha in China, which is something like 428 feet high, over 130 meters high. You think of a 100 meters track, it's that high. Maybe you might think of a more nearer to home idol like American Idol, a program that's devoted to finding the latest idol for our culture to worship. And in case you're interested, it's Chase Beckham in 2021. Maybe you interpret biggest in terms of how many people worship an idol, in which case it's most likely Ganesha, one of the Hindu idols. If you want to search for it, you'll be stunned that such a thing is an idol, because it's an obese elephant riding a rat. And this is the most popular idol in Hinduism. It's the god of success and wealth and confidence and power. And so there are many competitors for this title of the biggest idol in the world. But actually, there's really not much competition. There is a clear winner for the title biggest idol in our world. It's me. And it's you. We are the biggest idols in our world. We are all American idols. We've all won our own competition. We worship ourselves. We praise ourselves. We promote ourselves. And maybe more than anything else, we trust in ourselves. We rely on ourselves. And this is against God's clear command, isn't it? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any graven image of any physical object as an idol. It's also against our own self-interest, because we were not made to be gods. We were made to worship God. Now, at the core of self-idolatry is self-reliance, self-confidence, self-trust. And if we can break or shrink or weaken in any way that self-reliance, we've gone right to the heart of self-idolatry, self-worship. Therefore, one of our questions should be in our spiritual lives, how do we break self-reliance? How do we break it, or at least shrink it, or at the very least, weaken it? Paul answers that question in this section here for the church in Corinth. And remember from last week, the church in Corinth had been infected with the self-confident culture of Corinth. It was a culture that glorified power and wealth and success. Remember what Kent Hughes said. He's done a lot of research into Corinth. This is how he described it. Corinth was a freewheeling boomtown, filled with materialism, pride, and the self-confidence that comes with having made it in a new place and with a new social identity. The pull yourselves up by your own bootstraps mentality filled the air. So here's this church. It's been infected and affected by the culture of the day, just as we are. And now we're going to learn how Paul came to undermine it, weaken it, shrink it, and hopefully, ultimately, break it. And as we watch him do this, let's try and do it for ourselves too, with God's help, to please him, but also for our own good, because this is one of the most dangerous spiritual characteristics, if not the most dangerous. So, how do we replace self-confidence with God confidence? How do we do that? Well, Paul has two steps here. And the first is this: God breaks our self-confidence. He breaks our self-confidence. How does he do this? The most common way, it's not the only way, but the most common way is suffering. And as we saw last week, Paul, in verses 3 to 7, described some of his sufferings. Didn't go into it in detail, but he's really telling them, look, I am no spiritual superhero. If anything, I'm a spiritual super sufferer. So he's coming to this confident people, and he's telling them that they should think of him not as a superhero, but as a super sufferer. And then in verses 8 and following, he goes into a bit more detail about these sufferings. And again, it's interesting that he doesn't actually specify this suffering, but he does specify what he thought and felt in his suffering. It's likely the suffering, the affliction he speaks of in verse 8 was persecution. That's what it most likely is. But he doesn't specify it in particular. But he does tell us how he responded to it. And I think that's helpful. If he had made it very specific, we might have said, well, that doesn't apply to me because I'm not going through that. So he leaves it general to make the application of it general to us as well. So how does he react to this? What's the impact of God bringing this suffering into his life? Well, he tells us what he thought and what he felt. And what we see here is he's no Mount Everest. He's more like a sandcastle. Look at verse 8. He says, we don't want you to be unaware, brothers, I'm not hiding this, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. That phrase there, utterly burdened, is the phrase used for a sinking ship, a ship that's been so overloaded that it's shipping water and it's beginning to go underwater. And there's this sense of those on board that there's no way back, that this is the end, that he's done for. He's going down and he knows it. As he says here, so utterly burdened, beyond our strength, that we despaired of life itself. So he's saying, my tank was empty. I had no resources left, physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually, zero. So he's not coming and saying, you know, I'm a mountainous Christian. It's more like I'm a sandcastle Christian. And then he goes on to say, I was effectively on death row. That's how close to death I was. Look at verse 9. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. So he's in such trouble here that he feels he is a breath or a heartbeat or a step away from death. He's right on the precipice. He feels like the very next moment he's a goner. That there's no exit from this. There's no way out. There's no return path. Again, remember, he's coming to this culture that worship power and confidence and self-centeredness. And yet he's coming and saying, I was weak and I was despairing. I had nothing. I could do nothing. I was nothing. What had God done? God had broken his self-confidence, hadn't he? He'd broken his self-confidence. And therefore, I want to ask you, first of all, are you a sandcastle? Are you a sandcastle? Maybe you look back on your life and you can remember a time when you were an Everest. But suffering, providences, events have so piled up one on top of the other, so battered you, that you feel you've crumbled. You were a rock, and you've been reduced to nothing. You've been ground to sand. And it's like you're on the edge of the ocean, and the little grains you have left in your life, you're trying to put into some kind of castle that looks impressive, but the waves keep coming and coming, and they keep washing more and more away. And you're desperately trying to keep the water out. You're desperately trying to keep this castle looking at least somewhat impressive. And you feel like you're just one wave away from being completely swept away. That's you. You are safer today than you were when you were Everest. You've never been safer than when you're a sandcastle. Why? Because God reduces us to nothing so that we turn to Him for everything. And when we are everything, God is nothing to us. So, are you a sandcastle? I hope so. It's the safest place to be God's sandcastle. It's a great place to be, better than being a self-made Everest. And then, of course, I have to ask you this. Are you a Mount Everest? Well, I want to tell you about another Mount Everest. In Psalm number 30, David here is singing, and in verse 6 he says, "As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved." So here's David, he's looking back in his life and he's saying, there was a time when I said, I am Mount Everest and I will never be moved. He was so full of self-confidence. But what happened? Well, in verse 7, he says, "By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong." He came to realize he wasn't a self-made mountain, he was a God-made mountain. And to remind him of that, he says, "You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry. To the Lord, I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper." You see, David had come to this false belief in his own confidence and strength, and he looked at all he had achieved and accomplished. In fact, maybe it was before his great temptation and sin. And he said, "I'll never be moved." And God turned him to sand. He was never in more peril, never in more danger than when he thought he was invulnerable and impregnable and untouchable. There's nothing God hates more than us turning from Him as though we need nothing from Him. We worship this self. We think of worshiping a 100-meter-high Buddha. We think, crazy. We think of people who worship an American idol. We think, we want nothing to do with that. We think of Ganeshas, millions of them all over the world, ugly, hideous, insane idols. And we think, who would ever do that? And then we look in the mirror and we say, hail. Is that not crazy? Is that not insane? Well, Paul says here, God brought me to the end of this. And isn't he was a Christian, right? He was a believer. He'd been weakened. He'd been broken. And yet God had to keep breaking him and keep weakening him. And that's what the Christian life is like, isn't it? You think, okay, I'm humbled enough now. I think I've arrived at rock bottom. And then you realize, through various events, man, I still love myself. I still am so full of self-confidence. I've still got a big idol to break. And God graciously and mercifully breaks it. So, you could say this. To be God's sandcastle is better than being our own Everest. Pray to be a sandcastle, not an Everest. It's the safest place to be. You know, I can't say it's a nice place to be, can I? I mean, none of us really enjoy the waves coming up and getting weaker and weaker. But it's a safe place. Because God controls the waves. So here's Paul. He's telling these confident Corinthians a story that would, you would think, weaken his credibility amongst them. He's coming to them and saying, look, I'm a super sufferer, not like you superheroes. No, I'm way down here. Why does he do what would seem in that culture to weaken his credibility? Because he knew that their self-confidence was a greater danger than him losing his credibility. And therefore comes to them and says, God breaks our self-confidence, but also this, God builds our God confidence. God builds our God confidence. He doesn't leave us there like broken and in a mess and helpless. No. Look, I love this verse. I'd never seen it before. Actually, I'd read it, I'm sure, many times, but I never saw this before until I studied this week. Look at verse 9 again. Let's read it just slowly. Indeed, we felt we'd received the sentence of death. Here it is. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He says, God sentenced me to death. He made me feel as weak as I've ever felt, with this great purpose to stop my self-reliance and start my God-reliance. And this was a surprising deliverance. Little did Paul think in the midst of these sufferings that that was what God was doing. We know now what God is doing to us in our sufferings because we've got the benefit of the inspired word of God. But he somehow eventually found out, aha, I know what God's doing. He's doing this. He is bringing me near to death in order to bring me near to himself. He is killing my self-confidence in order to resurrect God confidence. Isn't that what he says here? To make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. You see, this self-confidence is so deeply rooted that only the most powerful weed killer will actually kill the roots. And in most cases, it is suffering. So, I think we can take great encouragement from this. Sometimes when we feel that we are on the edge, that we can't go another step, that there's nothing left, we're on the verge of resurrection life. We're about to encounter the God who raises the dead. He doesn't raise any others. He doesn't raise the half-dead. He doesn't raise the 10% dead. He doesn't get much glory from that. He raises the dead. And so he kills in order to bring alive. He kills what's bad and evil and harmful to us and dishonoring to him in order to build what is good for us and what is glorifying to him. So it's a surprising deliverance that the worst thing leads to the best thing. The best thing is being loosened from self-reliance and being tied tightly to God confidence. But it's actually a triple deliverance. We see that in verse 10, where Paul says, he delivered us from such a deadly peril, past tense, and he will deliver us, and that's speaking of he's about to deliver us, so it's more present trouble is about to be presently delivered. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again, future. Past trouble, present trouble, future trouble. Again, as I've always read this text thinking it was referring to the danger he was in, the persecution, that was the deadly peril. But clearly, when Paul speaks in verse 9, he's seeing the deadly peril not as the trouble around him, but the self-confidence within him. And the deadly peril that Paul is being delivered from is his self-reliance, his self-confidence. He's saying he did it in the past, and I thought it was all gone. But then I'm realizing now that there's more to go, and I'm recognizing that this is probably going to be a process till the end of my life, because there's always going to be a remnant of that. It's always going to have a tendency to rebuild and regrow, and God's going to have to keep coming into my life to deliver me. And he'll bring deadly dangers into my life to deliver me from the deadliest danger of all. Self-reliance, self-confidence. And you might be sitting there thinking, I don't know about that. I mean, it doesn't sound like it's the worst sin. It doesn't sound like it's the greatest danger. Self-confidence. I mean, really, it's not as bad as like bowing down to Ganesha. It's not as bad as, you know, materialism or immorality, is it? Well, according to God's word, it is. And the reason is that if anything goes to the core of denying and rejecting the purpose for which God designed us, it's self-reliance. Why did God make us? He made us ultimately, basically, wonderfully, to be dependent creatures. That's like our purpose, our design. He made us to depend on him. He made us to live in connection with him, in communion with him, in communication to him. That's what he wanted when he made us. He said, I want to make all these people, and I want them to be so fulfilled. I want them to live their best life now and forever. And the way to that is trust in me, relying on me for everything, from the smallest thing to the greatest thing, at every stage in life. This is the way to live. This is when we're in this state, we're in the groove, we're in the zone, as the athletes say. We are whirring with well-oiled souls. We're like friction-free bearings. This is how God made us to really enjoy life. And therefore, when we come along and say, I don't need God, I don't want God, or I can do this myself in any way, whether it's preaching a sermon, whether it's driving our car, whether it's taking the trash out, whether it's sitting a test, whether it's trying to build a relationship with someone, whatever it is, when we do this in our own strength, we couldn't do more to contradict how God has made us to be. It's like, some of you know, in fact, I think the whole of West Michigan knows, Tim, Steve, and I are going fishing on Friday to Alaska. And, you know, we've been getting our fly rods out, been practicing, at least I know Tim has. And, you know, a fly rod, it's pretty frail. There's not much to it. It's easy to break. But it's been designed. I mean, you look at it, and you just think, that's never going to hold even a bluegill. And yet it's been designed in such a way that in the right hand, it can take in a 30, 40-pound fish. We hope. But imagine that fishing rod come along and says, you know, I don't want to be a fly rod anymore. I don't want to be a fishing pole. I want to be a 2x4. And it runs along to the next building site and says, I'd like to be a 2x4, please. And it inserts itself into that house. And the building starts going up. Well, what's going to happen? The whole thing's going to come crashing down. The rod's going to be smashed in pieces because it's not fulfilling its role and its purpose in life. It's destroyed itself. It's gone against its own essence. And that's what we have here too. But God delivers us from it. He delivers us from self-reliance, self-confidence. He's done it in the past. He's doing it today. And he is continuing to do it. And that's why he says here in verse 11, you also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Here's Paul again. He comes along and says, I need you. I'm not some superstar here. I need you people to pray for me, because this is my greatest danger. You must help us by prayer. Pray that I would continue to be delivered from self-reliance. I need God to do this. I need your prayers for this. Imagine that. Imagine somebody, you go up to someone and says, you say, how can I pray for you? And the person says, pray that I would be delivered from self-reliance. And yet, if we really knew how dangerous that was, that's what we would pray for. So, what does your dependence dial read? We've all got a dial, right? Total dependence, total independence. Where are you on that? Total independence is someone who has no faith in Christ. 100% dependence? I don't think that's possible in this life. Wish it was. It's what we're called to. We might get it for a second, I'm not sure, but we'll get it in heaven. We will fulfill our reason for creation in heaven with an experience of perfect dependence on God. It'll be the most beautiful experience ever. But in between times, that God uses usually suffering to move that dial from zero dependence on Him to increasing dependence on Him. And therefore, ask God to use whatever trials and difficulties are in your life to do this for you, and praise Him for it. Pray for it and praise Him for it. Notice He says here that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. It's a beautiful thing to see a dependent believer. He says, when this is seen, many will turn their faces heavenwards and say, thank you, Lord. You've done a beautiful work again in me and others. We asked, how do we break self-reliance? And the answer is, we don't. God does. God breaks self-reliance and builds God-confidence through suffering and through prayer. And above all, of course, He brings us to Christ confidence, not just confidence in God in general, but in Jesus in particular, and in particular His death on the cross. And here is where we need 100% trust. In providence and many other areas, that dial's going to be going backwards and forwards, but in this area of salvation, it's got to be nothing less than 100% Jesus Christ. Don't make a mistake there. And if God is using suffering in your life to bring you to Christ, praise Him for that, because there's no safer place in the world. Christ confidence is life-giving confidence. Let's pray. Our triple deliverer, rescue us, we pray, from self-confidence and build God-confidence so that we can all be delivered from the greatest danger. Amen.